Now, the Word of God, it is good, it is powerful, and it is true. And God works to open our eyes to his perfect will and truth as his Word is preached and proclaimed. So we ask that God will bless the preaching of his Word. If you have your Bibles, please turn in them with me to Mark 10, verses 32 through 45. Mark 10, 32 through 45. And once you turn there, if you are able, would you please once again stand out of honor for the Word of God? Mark 10, starting in verse 32. And they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the living God. You may have a seat. What does it mean to be great? What does it take to be the greatest? The answer to such a question is not easy to find. There's such a thing as being the greatest in a certain discipline. You have the Tom Brady's and the Michael Jordans, and depending on who you're asking, they're the greatest players in their respective sports. But even within that conversation, there are caveats. How do you measure and compare eras and generations? How do you account for the weight of expectations and various pressures that come with fame? What is greatness? Do we have to be like Michael Jordan in order to be great? What about Muhammad Ali? He considered himself to be the greatest boxer to ever live. Is that what greatness looks like? Alexander the Great, who conquered and overthrew great empires, is he the standard of greatness? We give him that name, don't we? If we took a poll and asked people, who is the greatest? We would get all sorts of answers, from the geniuses of our day to celebrities, athletes, those who have done great things, scaling Mount Everest, landing and walking on the moon, or building the Great Wall of China. We also attribute greatness to those who make great sacrifices for others. Think of 9/11 and the 343 firefighters who gave their lives for people that they had never met and never knew. Or the chief baker on the Titanic, who made sure to pack food for the lifeboats and then let all the women and children go ahead of him, even though he knew it would cost him his life. Maybe you have a story yourself, someone giving their lives for you or for a parent or a grandparent or great-grandparent. In World War II, a Medal of Honor recipient named Stuart Stryker was part of the 17th Airborne, and his company was tasked with making a frontal assault behind enemy lines in Wesel, Germany, in order to rescue three American soldiers whose plane had crashed behind enemy lines. And you see, after being pinned down by intense fire, Stryker voluntarily led his platoon to charge the German position, resulting in him giving his life, but providing a distraction for his company to finish the job and capture the enemy outpost and rescue those three soldiers. And after it was all said and done, they did all that, and Stryker gave his life for three men, one of which was my great-grandfather. See, I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for that man. Is that what greatness is? Today in our text, Jesus' disciples, they have their own understanding of greatness. But Jesus is going to go on to flip their expectations upside down, as he has been doing continually and throughout Mark. And my hope today is that God would continue to do that for us, that he would flip our expectations of what greatness is and what it looks like. Which leads me to my proposition. What does greatness look like in the kingdom? What does greatness look like in the kingdom? We're then going to look at three different scenes in our text and unpack what true greatness looks like. My first point is this: greatness in view. We have greatness in view. We see this in verses 32 through 34, where Jesus, he gives his disciples, and Mark records for us, another passion account, another account of Jesus' sufferings in Jerusalem. Now, there are a couple of things to note right off the bat with this account. For one, it is the third time that Jesus predicts his crucifixion in Mark. And number three, the number three is very significant in Scripture. And next to the number seven, it's also a number of completeness and perfection. So the gospel writers may be drawing attention to the fullness of what Jesus is about to do as they enter Jerusalem. And of course, Jesus will die and rise from the dead after 3 days. Another important note. Secondly, for Mark, this prediction is the most detailed of all the three predictions, with Jesus including a few more details that were not included previously. And thirdly, we continue to see a lot of repeated patterns that are common to Mark's gospel. After each one of his passion predictions, we've seen Jesus go on to teach his disciples about what discipleship looks like in the kingdom. What is the economy of the kingdom? And each teaching is related to misunderstanding that the disciples have about the Messiah and what it will take to follow him. And we see this again today. So with that, let's go to our text. You see, we find our disciples and Jesus, they're back on the road again. They're on their way up to Jerusalem. Now, whenever someone would travel to Jerusalem, they would say they were going up because Jerusalem was a higher elevation than the surrounding areas. The surrounding towns. And so Jesus and his disciples, they're coming from the east, and after dealing with the rich young ruler in last week's text, they're getting back on the road and making their way up to Jerusalem. And as they start their journey, Mark gives a very interesting detail that he seems to want to draw our attention to. He notes that Jesus was walking ahead of them. Jesus was walking ahead of them. Now, why would that matter? What is significant about that? Rabbis at this time would often walk ahead of their students. Their students would follow behind them wherever they went. So wouldn't this be normal? Why would Mark be drawing attention to this? Well, Mark then actually notes that the disciples were amazed. They were in shock at the sight of Jesus' determination, of him walking ahead of them. And then Mark notes that there were others following him who said that there were others following him saying that those who followed him were afraid. So the disciples are amazed, and these other people that are following him are afraid. Jesus has a crowd following him to Jerusalem, and they seem to all be in fear and amazement at what Jesus is doing. The reason for that is likely related to all of their misunderstandings of the Messiah. They thought he was going to disrupt the political order in Israel, which would mean that once they get to Jerusalem, as they're following him, this means that there's going to be fierce opposition coming their way. These people saw Jesus' determination, that he's walking ahead of them. He is set. He's going to Jerusalem. And the disciples are right behind him, following him. And then there's this crowd following as well. But they're getting kind of a little worried, like things are about to go down. They may find themselves in the midst of a political battle with the Jewish leaders and Jesus. It can also be noted that the disciples' amazement was likely also similar to the crowd's fear, because they had the same expectations. They were just a little more determined to follow Jesus. They were ready to see him set up his kingdom over Israel. But they knew also the opposition that was coming, so they were amazed. Like, Jesus is, he's on his way. He's ready. But as we consider their misunderstanding, what is it they should have in view? What should they be actually be expecting when they get to Jerusalem? You see, Jesus has he set his face towards Jerusalem. And as Isaiah foretold concerning the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 50, verse 3, he set his face like flint, meaning that he was determined and focused on one goal. Jesus' face is set like a flint. He knows what's ahead of him. He knows that what is waiting for him in Jerusalem. He knows better than the disciples what he is about to experience and how hard it's going to be, because he knows why he was sent, and he knows this is the purpose for which he was sent. And he knows who he's doing it for. He's doing it for those 12 men who are walking behind him and all those who will believe because of their message. But as we see our text unfold, Jesus, knowing that the crowd is afraid and knowing their misconceptions, he does what? He takes the 12 aside again and he begins teaching them like he often does. And he walks them through what it is that he's actually going to face once they reach their destination. He gives a list of details concerning his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Even though he's done this before, we've been over this before, they've been through this already, but Jesus remains patient with them. And he walks his disciples through it again. First off, he says that the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. This is the first stage. Jesus once again refers to himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man is going to be delivered over. Now, the Son of Man is significant because it's in reference to Daniel's vision and prophecy in Daniel 7, where he sees the Son of Man enter his glory, where the Son of Man comes into the presence of the Father, riding on a cloud, and is given dominion, is given glory, and a kingdom. He's given universal authority so that all peoples, all tribes, tongues, and nations would serve him. He's given a kingdom that will have no end, set up as a king to rule over all things. This is what the disciples would have in mind, especially when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. This is the kingdom that they were looking for and anticipating, and the kingdom that they knew was at hand, as Jesus has been telling them. However, that kingdom, it would come, but it wasn't going to come in the way that they were expecting. Though Jesus is going to be a king, they do not realize what kind of king he is going to be. They don't realize that he's going to be a suffering king. And that is first indicated by Jesus saying that the Son of Man was going to be delivered over to the Jews. He will be condemned to death. He will surrender himself to their authority and be sentenced to death. But not only that, there will be a two-part deliverance because he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. Now, this deliverance is news to the disciples. They haven't heard this before, that he would be given over to Gentiles. This wasn't included in previous predictions. And this would have been profound. How could Daniel's Son of Man, how could the promised deliverer of Israel be given over to uncircumcised Gentiles? That is preposterous. That is lunacy. You see, to be delivered over to Gentiles in the Old Testament means to be handed over to the wrath and judgment of God. This is judgment language, not authority. To be handed over to the Gentiles would have been the worst thing that could happen to a Jew. The Gentiles in the disciples' mind, should be the ones who are delivered over to Jesus when he gets to Jerusalem, not the other way around. But what the disciples do not get is that this is the point. The Messiah must be delivered over to the Gentiles. He's going to receive that sentence of judgment because it was the will of the Father to do so. It was the will of the Father that he will crush him, as Isaiah 53:10 says, that he would receive the sins of his people, be chastised and wounded for their sin. And though they do not get it now, they eventually will. For as Peter says in Acts 4:27, while leading the church in prayer, he says, "For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Peter looks back on the cross and sees God's sovereign hand orchestrating it all. Jesus will be handed over to the Gentiles, yes, but it will happen according to the predetermined plan of the Father to save his people. Now, the Gentiles are those that are outside the camp of Israel. They are unclean, yet Jesus is going to be delivered to them, and he's going to receive a sinner's death. And so in this scene, in this moment, this is incredible. This is profound. How in the world would the Son of Man, our Messiah, be delivered over to such sinners and receive such a punishment? But Jesus is giving them a glimpse what it looks like to be great in the kingdom. We see the path of greatness being lined out for us, but one that doesn't look, that's not the way, it's not greatness in the way that the disciples would define it. But it's a path that looks like judgment, that looks like suffering. He will be mocked. He will be spit on. He will be flogged. The mere mention of flogging would have sent a lot of warning signs off in the disciples' head. They knew what flogging was, and they knew what it meant. If someone was flogged under Roman rule, they were also going to be crucified on a cross. It was a horrific form of torture that the Romans would use for prisoners on death row. They would beat their bodies with whips, rods, and switches. They would beat them as close to death as they could possibly get. And then they would hang them on a tree to finish off the work, finish off the job. This would be the first time the disciples are hearing what kind of death Jesus was going to die. This is the first time they're hearing that their triumphant, glorious Messiah was going to receive a Gentile, a sinner, a criminal death. And he will be killed. They've heard this before, but now they're hearing it in a new light. But though he will be killed, he will rise from the dead. You see, all of Mark's passion accounts end with a promise of resurrection, that death will not be the end for Jesus. But even though Jesus has told them three times now, they still don't get it. Now, before we move on, we see clearly here that Jesus, he's not just a student of the scriptures, though he's been a student his whole life, but he's also the subject and focal point of the scriptures. Jesus knew that Psalm 22 was about him, that he would be forsaken by the Father. He knew that Isaiah 53 was about him, that foretold his death, that he would be pierced, that he would be wounded, that he would be crushed by the Father who loves him. He knew that he was the suffering servant who was promised to come and deliver his people. And yet, with determination, he sets his face towards Jerusalem. And he doesn't look back. Jesus has greatness in view, but it's not the greatness that the disciples have in view. Which leads me to my second point. Greatness misunderstood. We've gotten a glimpse of this a little bit in the previous verses, but as Jesus' final passion prediction concludes, Jesus is provided with another opportunity to teach his disciples about the economy of the kingdom. The next scene is presented to us as James and John coming up to Jesus. These are two of the three top dogs of the disciples, two of the three who were present with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. James and John, they have a question. They have a request of Jesus. After Jesus just told him what he's going to endure in Jerusalem, they ask him. After Jesus had just told them that he's going to be mocked, they ask him this question. What would you, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Teacher, rabbi, would you do for us what we want? See, this is truly an audacious request, one that already shows to us the hardness of their hearts and the blindness of not being able to see the Messiah. They should be asking Jesus, what can we do for you? As you're going to suffer and die, what can we do for you? But instead they ask, what can you do for us? And Jesus, continuing to show his patience towards his disciples, he hears them out. And he asks them, well, what is it that you want? And James and John, they put in their request by saying, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. You see, these are positions of authority. The right hand was the second in command to the throne, while the left would have been a third in command. Both positions are prominent in a king's rule. And notice that they said, in your glory. James and John have experienced Jesus' glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he saw Jesus interacting with Moses and Elijah. They saw Moses and Elijah at his right and left hand. They wanted that glory. And so they came to Jesus, hoping to throw their hat in the ring in order to get a leg up on the rest of the disciples. They don't want to miss their opportunity. They're about to get to Jerusalem, and so this is the perfect time in their minds to ask them this question, make this request. And so the question, of course, is begged, do they really still not get it? Jesus has taught not once, not twice, but three times about the suffering that he's going to endure. He taught them on more than one occasion about the upside-down nature of the kingdom. Jesus has told them after the encounter with the rich young ruler, he just told them that if you want to be first in the kingdom, you must be last. But here, they want to be first. They want prominence in the kingdom. They don't ask, how can we serve you in light of your coming death? Or even ask the Lord to give them faith to endure what was coming. No, they instead ask for fame and status. They ask for greatness in the way that they define greatness, sitting at the right and left hand of the Lord as others look upon them. That's what greatness looks like to them. And so how does Jesus respond to this? He doesn't rebuke them, but he says, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" By saying that you do not know what you're asking and asking them if they're able to drink the cup and be baptized with his baptism is to show that they have, in fact, missed the mark once again. They don't get it. They want glory. They want greatness. But they don't know how to get it. They do not know what is expected of them as they follow Christ. The cup that Jesus is going to drink is, in one sense, a cup that only he can drink. In this context, any reference to a cup in the Old Testament is often referring to the cup of the wrath of God, the wrath and judgment that's poured out upon people because of sin, a cup that's reserved for Gentile sinners and God's people during their times when they were during the times when they were under judgment. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to drink that cup. I'm going to drink it down to the dregs. I am going to drink it in full. And only he can do so. Only the God-man can take the full weight of the wrath of God upon himself. And so in a sense, no, they can't drink this cup. But Jesus is also using it in a sense to refer simply to the coming suffering that will be endured for him and for all who will follow him. And the same with the baptism. The baptism he's referring to is his death, burial, and resurrection. He's going to be baptized in death. His body is going to be buried, but then he's going to rise from the dead. And only he can truly experience this death, this baptism on behalf of his people, so that he can be the firstborn from the dead, as Colossians 1 says, so that he could be the first fruits that come before all those who will follow him into the grave and out of the grave, which his disciples will eventually do, which we have done if we are united to Christ. Even though we will never taste the same cup that Jesus drank, we identify with it. Even though we will never experience his baptism, we identify and participate in it. Even in our water baptism, the sign of the new covenant and the visible entrance into the kingdom of Christ. Even in our baptism, we participate in the death of Jesus. We identify with that death. So that his baptism would be an outward sign of what the Holy Spirit has done inwardly, of uniting us to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So therefore, the disciples will drink his cup and be baptized with his baptism, but not yet. For Jesus says to them, you guys don't know the full implications of what you're asking. If you really want to be at my right and left hand, this is what is to be expected. So he asked them, are you up for it? Are you up for it? And they answer by saying, we are able. We are able and willing to do so. And though they still don't know what is fully expected, and though these answers were probably given with arrogance, there is still a glimmer of hope for these disciples. And because they are willing to follow. They want to follow Jesus, even if they don't understand yet, even if they don't get it yet. They're ready to follow him. There's still truth to what they are saying, and that's confirmed in Jesus' response. And just notice Jesus' humility and patience once again with these disciples. For he says, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. They will drink his cup. They will be baptized with his baptism, but not yet, because they don't get it yet. But they will get it eventually. They will know what it means to participate in Christ and his sufferings. They both would drink that cup, but in different ways. James will be the first of these two men to experience it when he is martyred for Christ in his kingdom. In the book of Acts, we see James boldly proclaiming the lordship and resurrection of Christ to the Jews. But he meets his end in Acts 12:2, where Herod had him killed in order to please the Jews. And John would face much persecution. He would be exiled on the island of Patmos. And in antiquity, if what has been recorded is true, the Roman emperor Domitian had him thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil, which actually didn't kill him. But then he was given a cup of poison to drink, which eventually did kill him. And we don't know if that is true, but either way, both these men didn't know at this moment what they were asking. But eventually they would get it, and they would both go boldly, willingly, just like Jesus, willingly to their death for the honor of the one who drank the cup of God's wrath and died in their place. They eventually would learn what true greatness looks like in Christ's kingdom, even though they misunderstand it here. They knew Christ was coming as a king, but they misunderstood what kind of king he was. Just like the disciples, we are right in believing that Jesus is King of Kings and that he reigns over all things. The disciples were confident of that, and we can and should be confident of that. That his kingdom will be built and that the knowledge of his glory will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. That one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We are right in believing that. But we can't forget what leads to that. We must not forget that there is a cross to be borne by all of us, a cross that was first borne by Christ. We must not forget that death has to come before resurrection, before glory. Otherwise, we will likewise all misunderstand what greatness is. And that leads me to my third and final point. Greatness demonstrated. Now the other 10 disciples enter the scene. They get word of the conversation that Jesus had with James and John, and what is their response? Mark says that they become indignant. They become angry with James and John for requesting such a thing. See, they are fueled by their jealousy that these two brothers think that they're all that, think that they're so great that Jesus would grant them such a request to the neglect of the other 10. So now we have a problem on our hands. Jesus has a problem on his hands. His 12 disciples who are following him to Jerusalem, where he's going to shed his blood in order to redeem these men, they're throwing a fit over who will be the greatest in the kingdom. And so what does Jesus do? He doesn't rebuke them. No, he teaches them as usual. The prototype of the church is in shambles. The selfishness of James and John, and likely the selfishness of the other 10, is threatening their relationship. It's sending a rift between them, leading to disunity, which has larger implications for the leadership of the church after Jesus departs. And so, Jesus, in the nature of greatness, all likely while they were arguing. So Jesus interjects and says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you." You see, if there was any way to get their attention, to humble the disciples, it was this way. The disciples, just like the Pharisees, have gotten their idea of kingship by looking at Gentile rulers like Caesar and like Herod, and getting their definition of greatness from them. They know that God is a great king, but they get their ideas of what a king should be by looking at Gentile rulers. And Jesus teaches them that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord greatness, they lord authority and power over one another, meaning that those who sit on Gentile thrones have the sort of debates that you guys are having right now, arguing over who is the greatest. Who has the best army? Who has the most loyal subjects? Who has the most victories? They argue and compare and fight over who is the greatest. But Jesus says, that will not be you. This will not be the foundation of the church going forward. So he continues, verse 43, "But whoever would be great among you, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." If you want to be great, disciples, you must be a servant. If you want to be first, you must be the slave of all. Slaves were the lowest class of people in the first century. This would have been an earth-shattering claim in the ears of these disciples. If disciples want glory, if they want greatness, what is expected of them is that they must stoop. That if they want authority, they must become the least of all. They must become like slaves. Slaves, really? But I want power. I want authority. I want to sit at your right hand, Jesus, so that I can be served by others, so that slaves would serve me. That's the kingdom I'm waiting for. No. It shall not be so among you. The road to greatness is paved by humility. It's paved by death. Will you walk that path? They may not get it now, but they will. For Jesus himself demonstrates what this will be like in verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." The Son of Man, the one who sits on a universal throne, came to serve the least of all. Daniel's Son of Man came to be despised and rejected and mocked and spit on by those who should be bowing to him. He came to be humiliated. Jesus will be mocked by men. He will be spit on by others. He will be stripped naked, the most vulnerable form of humiliation. Jesus is going to Jerusalem right now. The disciples think he's going to sit on a throne. He's going to be given a royal crown for his head. They think he's going to be raised up over Israel to restore peace and order to the nation. But Jesus flips. He flips their expectation completely upside down when he is raised up for all to see, but raised up on a Roman cross. He will be given a crown, but one made of thorns that will pierce his head. And he will not be clothed with royal robes, but be stripped naked. And Jesus will have two men rise up with him in his glory. He will have two men rise with him in his glory to sit, one at his right and one at his left. And do you know who those two men were? Two criminals. Two thieves, two blasphemers. Had James and John remained with Jesus in his suffering at the hands of the Jews and Gentiles, they may have earned the honor of being raised up to him with him. But instead, that honor was given to two criminals. Do you want to drink the cup that I will drink? Do you want to be given positions of authority and power? This is what is to be expected. Dying on a cross, beaten, bloodied, and pierced, nails through your hands and feet, blood spilling from your body until you suffocate. This is his baptism. This is his glory. This is his way into the kingdom. And yet, even though both of those two men on the cross, they likewise mocked Jesus, both of them did, but one shared in the humiliation of the God-man when one of them repented. And to him, Jesus said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise. Come into my kingdom. Come into my glory. Come and be great because you were last." And this contrasts well with one disciple who would not see his glory, one whose blood money betrayed the one he followed, one who hanged himself in a field, one who sought to be first but ended up last. You see, in Jesus' upside-down kingdom, the Son of Man is delivered over to the Gentiles in order to receive the judgment that we deserved. The Son of Man is beaten so that his wounds would heal us. The Son of Man is spit on and mocked so that the Father would call us his own. The Son of Man was flogged so that his stripes would be our salvation. The Son of Man was given to death so that we could live. And the Son of Man rose from the dead so that we could enter his glory and be great. Jesus came not to receive riches and fame, but to give his life as a ransom, to redeem Adam's fallen race, who were enslaved to sin under the judgment of God. He came to give his life as a ransom for many, as a ransom for us. That is greatness demonstrated. That's what glory looks like, a bloody tree for the forgiveness of sins, a thorny crown to reverse the curse of Adam, and a spotless lamb crushed for the sins of his people. Do you want to be great? You need to change your definition of greatness. If your view of greatness lacks humility, you misunderstand it. Therefore, we need to look upon Jesus, follow Jesus, even when it hurts, even when he calls us to die. When we are mocked, when we are called to kill our sin, to kill our pride, our selfish expectations of greatness, our selfish view of glory. You will not be a great husband. You will not be a great father. You will not be a great wife, a great mother. You will not have a great family. You will not be a great man or woman until you understand what it means to share in Christ's sufferings, until you understand what it means to be a disciple. Jesus wanted his disciples to get this so that they would know how to follow him after his ascension, so that they would know how to follow the Messiah that they've been waiting for. So they would know that they must go to the cross and that we all must go to the cross where we come to die. And we do so every day. And yes, it's not easy. It is hard. Death is not easy. The easy path is towards selfishness and pride and self-exaltation. I want others to serve me. That's easy. The hard path is the one towards self-denial and selflessness. Death is unnatural, and thus it takes hard work. But it's work worth doing as we follow our Lord. How can any of us serve Christ when we're first serving ourselves, serving our sin, allowing our sin to rule over us so that we may do its bidding? We can't. If our heart is entangled with the webs of selfish pride and arrogance, how can we serve those around us? How can you serve your family, your church? You can't. So put it to death. Put it to death. Take it to the cross and receive the forgiveness that is yours in Christ. And seek Jesus, who hung on the cross naked in order to bear your shame. And then walk in the joy of your salvation, because Jesus did drink the cup of God's wrath that you should have drank for all eternity. And thanks be to God that there is an endless store of grace for all of us that we can participate in every day as we behold the glory of God's grace in the face of Jesus Christ, as we get to behold him as he dies for us, as he dies for our sin, as he pays for our debts in full so that we can be forgiven. May this change our view of greatness. May this change how we view others around us. Consider with me, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to you? How should this text change you so that you will not look at how others can serve you, so that you don't demand or expect others to meet your needs, but instead consider how you can meet the needs of those around you, your spouse, your children, your coworkers, your church? What does Christ-like service for others look like in your life? How can you devote yourself to serving others? So I ask that you be watchful this week. And be watchful by looking to Christ and his example of humility. Because in our pursuit of true greatness, in our pursuit of being servants of all, this text should stir our affections. This should stir our affections for Christ as we see him who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself to the point of death on the cross. May this stir our affections for Christ, who looked upon our sad estate, who looked at us and saw our filth, who saw our guilt, all of our sin that was crushing us, and he said, "No, I will take that. I will take it. Father, crush me instead of them." We walk the path of greatness by following the one who set his face like flint and with joy went to the cross. With joy went to the cross and despised the shame of sin, rose from the dead, and sat down at the right hand of the Father in his glory, so that you could follow him, not to build your own kingdom, not to serve yourself, but so that you would die with him, be risen with him, and be seated with him in heaven, so that you could walk the path of greatness that's paved with humility. And yes, it is a hard road to walk, but you have one who is walking ahead of you, showing you what true greatness looks like. So follow him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray even in this moment that you may convict us, that you may change us, that you may help us see our sin. May you change our definition of greatness so that we may see what true greatness looks like as we behold Christ and see him raised up to die on a cross for our sins. Help us this week to pursue true greatness as we seek to serve one another, as we seek to serve those that you've placed in our lives, that we may seek to die to our sin, to our flesh, to ourselves, and live for the glory and honor of our Lord. Help us, Father, this week. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.